morning, everyone.
Morning.
Thank you for joining us this morning. If you are a visitor or a guest, we've been going through the book of Philippians. And if you're at one of our Bible studies, some of the Bible study booklets that we've been using have arrived, so you can come and grab some of me after the service. Let me pray before we jump into this passage. Jesus, we do thank you for the YWAMers who've joined us today and to worship with us. Thank you for the encouragement that they've been so far. We would ask that as we open your word, you'll be pleased to bring life and faith and repentance. And we would see Jesus for his great worth and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, prayer is a privilege. We could perhaps think of a picture of a medieval servant, someone in a lowly position, approaching a king, someone who has no right to ask for an audience with the highest official. And this is the picture that we have with God, that we're in no position, in our rebellious state, to think that God will give his attention to us. And so prayer is a privilege that God has given it to us, not a right that we can demand. Prayer can also be a struggle for us. How do we pray? How much faith do we need? How many words do we need to use? How many times do we need to pray before God will respond? Well, the God of Israel had open ears. He heard the suffering of his people while they were in Israel, slavery, as they cried out to him. Yet when Jesus walked the earth, the leaders of Israel had fallen into the pagan solution to prayer, as we read in Matthew 6, that they loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they might be seen by others. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. And likewise, we too can struggle with prayer. We might neglect it. We might think we have the ability to address the problems in our lives apart from God. Sometimes our prayers don't seem to work. We don't get what we want. And James gives us an uncomfortable but appropriate word to us from James chapter 4. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your own passions. So James helps us here with the problems we encounter in prayer. At times we don't receive because we haven't asked. We can think we can do it alone. Other times our motives, our passions are off-center, craving our own needs rather than God and his purposes in the world. So how do we learn to pray? Well, it's helpful to see how others pray. People who are on intimate speaking terms with the Father. We see this in the Lord's Prayer as Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. We can also learn to pray as we look at the words of someone who has been immensely shaped by Jesus. That, of course, is Paul, as we read his letter here. On a number of occasions, he opens his letters with prayer and thanks for the churches, for people in the church. And by doing so, he shows those churches, the people there, and us as well, the need to place ourselves and our problems in the presence of God. And in turn, showing the churches how to pray for themselves and others as well. And like we've seen so far, these words are here intentionally foreshadowing what Paul will address in the church, the issues that are going on. He prays deeply for the gifts that he is trusting that God will cause to blossom in his friends. He wants their love to grow. This is a fruit produced by the Spirit of God. It doesn't come about by Paul guilt-tripping them or forcing them to love more, but through the grace of God. And Paul lets his friends overhear this prayer that he will pray for them. So that we can read, so that when they read on later about the issues in the church that he knows about, of self-centeredness, of false teaching, they will know that Paul has already committed those issues to prayer and can be confident that those issues are in the hands of their Father, that he will be working in their lives. And so Paul submits his request to the King of History, who has resources without end. What would Paul ask? What would you ask? What would you pray for this church in Philippi? Well, Paul asks that the family he loves in this church would overflow with love and that it would be matched with discernment. Paul's prayer begins with his desire that they would become more and more loving. Now, if your mental image of love is framed by the chick flicks that you have watched recently, then these words would perhaps sound very sentimental and not very threatening, maybe perhaps warm and fuzzy. But here Paul highlights for us a cost, a love that costs us dearly, that is about giving and not about getting. The Philippians didn't need a warm and fuzzy love. They needed a type of love that would take hold of them and destroy their self-centeredness, placing the needs of others above themselves. This type of love is displayed most clearly in the work of Jesus, who gave himself up for us. And so this was a costly gift for them, not simply a warm and fuzzy feeling for them. It was a costly gift. It involved investing their hearts, their hands, their voices to meet the needs of others, whether or not those people responded in gratitude. Now, the picture that comes to our mind when we think of this type of love is giving our time and our finances, our energies and our abilities, and that's certainly true. But there's also a love that is much harder to give, that is spiritually and emotionally draining, namely, as we guide our Christian brothers and sisters toward greater Christian maturity. Sometimes we need to say to our brother, "Brother, your anger is hurting people, it's hurting your family. Sister, your gossip is hurting people, it's hurting the church, you need to address this." And this is one of the ways that Paul extends his love to the church in Philippi. He gives them what they need the most. He addresses some of the weaknesses in the church. And so, for example, we read in Philippians 2, one of the issues that was going on, the self-centeredness, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So, in love, Paul addresses their deepest need to turn from their sinful attitudes. And the Philippians needed to hear this difficult truth, and so do we. And why Paul addresses this letter in part to the overseers and the deacons, were people who were entrusted to help work through these types of matters. Well, this is the type of love that Jesus had for us, revealing the most horrific aspects of our life, our rebellion, and then dying for us. God was already at work in the lives of the Philippians, and our lives from the moment of our conversion, to love in this capacity. And even in our church, there are incredible servants amongst us. But like the Philippians, our love is not all that it could be yet. They have not yet reached perfection. And so they couldn't be complacent, saying, "Well, we've already made it. We already love enough. We've reached the heights of love." And so as we journey towards that finish line, we should desire to have an ever-growing willingness to love one another. Loving to the point of physical death, like that of Jesus, probably won't be a reality for us, but it may mean dying many little deaths each day as we put our own desires to death. Perhaps that self-centeredness, like the Philippians, perhaps as we put the needs of others before ourselves. Do you desire to love like this? Is this how you pray for yourself and for others? Following Paul's example, this is a great request to ask God. Or perhaps you feel you already love enough. Well, Jesus was approached by such a person who in effect said, "My plate is full in terms of my obligation to love people." He knew that he had to love his neighbour as himself, but he wanted to limit who his neighbour was. So he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbour? How wide does my circle need to be?" And Jesus told the story of the despised Samaritan man showed compassion to a victim beaten to death, near death, on the side of a road. A number of people walked past and had neglected this man. And Jesus turns the question around to the person who asked this. He says, "Which of these people proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And so this point of the story is that Jesus tells us to love without boundaries, perhaps to the point that would make us uncomfortable. Again, this is not pandering, helping people with their deepest need. Jesus has addressed our deepest need by addressing our sin. And so, with that in mind, Paul's prayer should be daunting to us as the Holy Spirit stretches our own hearts and lives to love more and more. Roger Ellsworth writes, "Love is a grace in which we can always advance." Well, this love is also different from our common ideas of romantic love. Not only does it consist of giving and not receiving, but Paul also prays that it will be a love matched or blended with discernment. There's a saying, of course, that love is blind. When you're first in love, you perhaps overlook, amongst other things, your own maturity and the immaturity of the other person. And even in Christian circles, our love can be blind and not guided by biblical truth. We might say that love, you know, we'll just love and be non-judgmental. We accept every teaching and every lifestyle, even teaching and lifestyle that is sinful. But our love must be guided by truth. Now, granted, churches can be rigorously pursue truth, but fail to love. And this is the charge that, as John writes in Revelation, this is the charge given to the church in Ephesus. We see that Jesus says, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the first love that you had." They were vigorous for the truth, but they abandoned the love that they have. But then to the church in Thyatira, a few verses onward, Paul commends the love and works of the church, but charges them for tolerating evil, a love with no discernment. So he writes to the church of Thyatira, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." And so some churches, in endeavouring to be theologically pure, do so at the expense of love, perhaps showing little patience for those who are theologically imprecise or new in the faith, or for compassion to those in need. Other churches love and serve, but don't draw any lines between what is true and not. And Paul rejects both extremes. This is a love that acts for the well-being of others and that knows what the other person really needs. This is a love that doesn't simply pander to avoid offence, but gets to the heart of the matter. An issue for the Philippians was not only self-centeredness, but as we saw last week, there was the issue of false teachers and competing worldly agendas in the church. The false teachers, we read in chapter 3, they were Judaizers, people who were saying, you must live like a Jew. There was also the worldly pressures that they faced. Men and women outside of the church who had their minds set on earthly things, their God was their belly, and they lived for their comfort, and the temptation for the church was to go and live like them. Roger Ellsworth writes again, "The Philippians would make themselves easy prey for such teachers if, in the interest of being loving, they were uncritically to accept everything that these teachers were presenting. The most loving thing we can do is to stand for the truth in a loving way." Consider you go to an oncologist, someone who specializes in cancer. She looks at the scans and she knows that it's bad news. It's no good to you if she thinks the best way to love you is to smile and say, "Everything's okay, go home." The best thing she can do for us is to tell the truth in a gentle way, but not leaving us in a world of illusion so that we put off treatment longer than we need to. Genuine love causes us to face reality. And our reality is not so different to that of the Philippians. There's danger inside ourselves, self-centeredness, our sin, whatever our sin may be. There's danger outside, false teaching and competing worldviews. And we need mature Christians to help us guide us through these dangers. And it's hard to hear that we have blind spots. We don't like to hear that. That perhaps we've been harboring sinful attitudes, tolerating sinful lifestyles, tolerating false teaching, and that we need to abandon it. This is discerning truth that we'd rather not hear. But we must hear it. We address those issues out of love for the eternal benefit of others. Paul loves this church, Jesus loves the church, and their longing is that the believers will overflow with a costly love. A love that takes as its example the love that Jesus has for us. A love that serves and speaks for the well-being of others. A love that knows what must be done to bring healing and wholeness and is willing to do it. May God give us that same gift in our church and our lives as well. Well, there are three outcomes that we read of this wise and discerning love. The first is that the believers will approve what is excellent. Second, that the believers will become pure and blameless in the day of Christ. And third, the transformation of believers will contribute to the greatest goal imaginable, namely, the glory and praise of God. And so we'll just spend a moment to break these three things down. The first is that believers will have the capacity to approve what is excellent, to distinguish what is best, what really matters from a host of competing possibilities. And perhaps you've seen my big play saxophone up here. When I bought that saxophone, I went to Brisbane and I went to all the music stores and I tried all the top models to find out what was the best. But in the end, I concluded that the Yamaha was the best for me. The process of distinguishing what is best is certainly difficult in our day and age. There's hundreds of options for any given choice, from the car we drive, to the food to eat, even to which church we might attend. But when God gives you a heart that loves wisely, a heart that is set free from pursuit of earthly desires, what really matters becomes into focus. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we learn to make choices that align with God's desire for us. What types of things does Paul have in mind when he speaks of what is excellent? While Paul wouldn't have in mind what is best morally, he wants his friends to make choices that conform to God's law. God knows what's best for us. He made this world. He made us. And so we joyfully submit to him and his rule. Paul also wants them to have the sense that allows them to sort out the more essential issues from the less significant issues. The word excellent is the same word that Jesus uses when he speaks of the value of people over the rest of creation. For example, in Matthew 12:12, of how much more value, that's the same word in the original language, what is of more value is man than a sheep. And so your toddler and your pet dog runs on the road, who do you save? Well, you save the toddler every time, right? And the call here is to keep as our priority the most important issues and keep the lesser issues in proper perspective. But every issue is a matter of life and death. On crucial issues, Paul combated error, he combated sin in the church. On less vital issues, he was okay to live with diversity in the church. An example of that is in the first letter of the Corinthians. Some Christians ate meat sacrificed to idols, others didn't. Paul, it was a matter of conscience. And so we must learn to be comfortable living with diversity on low matters of personal practice and conviction, not sweating the small stuff, as you'd say. And a lack of discerning love often falls into one of two categories. The first is that every issue becomes a primary issue, even those which are often considered secondary issues, precise details perhaps of how God created the world, or how we should experience spiritual gifts, or the prickly topic of predestination, or how Jesus will return. There are matters in the Bible that are perhaps we should consider secondary, where Christian brothers and sisters have different convictions, and I think the wrong approach in those is to say, you must agree with how I see these, or we can't have Christian fellowship together. Now, certainly there are things in the Bible that we must agree on. The authority and the inspiration of the Bible, that God is a holy and sovereign creator who exists in three persons. The Trinity, we must believe that we have a sinful nature. The personal work of Jesus Christ, our need to be obedient to him. The Bible is absolutely clear on many things. But there are some areas that we need to provide a measure of grace to our brothers and sisters. A second incorrect category be to say that there are no primary issues. We can believe whatever we like about God. We will accept every lifestyle, even sinful ones. We don't see any truth as important. We just accept every truth. And so the wise love that the Holy Spirit gives instills in us good sense to commit ourselves to things that count and helps us know what those things are. The second outcome that flows from this gift of discerning love looks towards the future. We become more and more pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This wise love is a means by which Christ is transforming us into new people who will be ready to meet him face to face at the end of this age. And today, images of purity and Christian obedience, of living a godly life are quickly dismissed in the media, in the world, as boring or self-righteous. Some issues of Christian conviction are even seen as a social sin, offensive to the world. We have convictions on what marriage is to be, that God created us male and female. And many parts of the society say, well, we've progressed past that. We know better than you. We know what love really is. We can do what we like, be who we like. There's no consequences to fear. And your Christian views are offensive. I like how Dennis Johnson expresses it. 2,000 years ago, in the Greco-Roman cities in which Paul preached, things were not so different. Although law-observant Jews and some Gentile ethicists were alarmed at the culture's slide into reckless self-indulgence, the lifestyles of the rich and famous, including the emperors themselves, set trends towards sensual experimentation and luxurious decadence for the society at large. Many, just as many of today's rock stars and professional athletes, sent all the wrong signals to the fans who idolized them. Paul was countercultural in his day, just as we must be in our day as well. He didn't give himself into the change of culture that would quickly change on a whim. He lifted the sights of his Philippian friends above the momentary culture that would quickly change. And he lifted their sights to Jesus, who never changes. And on that day of the Lord's return, we will see that the culture and the lifestyle put forth by Hollywood, the media, the rich and the famous, the policies, ungodly policies put in effect by politicians and public opinion, were in fact leading the world astray. There will be a day when everyone will stand before the throne of God, compelled to look at the face of Jesus, as he uncovers every rebellious deed done in secret or promoted to the masses. But we, as God's people, we won't have to squint or turn away in shame from the gaze of our King. We will welcome him. We will be pure and blameless. Pure here refers to someone's sincerity, someone who doesn't have mixed motives or a mixed integrity. In Paul's day, dishonest potters, people who make pottery, would fill in the cracks of their broken vessels with wax, and then they would sell it. But the honest dealers would throw away those pieces that were broken and would have a collection that was said to be without wax. And likewise, we aren't to hide anything before Jesus either. We are far from perfect. We mustn't hide our failings or our sin. Before God, there's no choice but to own that imperfection and lay it on the cross. God is not pleased to work in the life of someone who is a hypocrite. James Boyce writes, fortunately, God's love will flow through an honest Christian, no matter how marred the vessel. A Christian hands over those impurities to Jesus and knows that he's making us fit for heaven and that we will be perfect there. We will once again be God's greatest handiwork. And so Paul also prays that the Philippians will be blameless. This is something that we won't achieve completely in this age. Sin still breaks through in our lives. But the words here, blameless, speaks of something that begins now and describes a person who doesn't intentionally stumble into sin or make others stumble into sin either. The word is used two other times in the New Testament, and they help for us to see how they're used. The first is in Acts 24. So I always take pains to have a clear, that's the same word, blameless, to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. The second time it's used is in 1 Corinthians. Give no offense, that's the same word again, blameless. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So blameless has its meaning, and its meaning avoiding sin or offense before God, and also giving others no reason to fall into sin. And so the point is that we are careful to live in such a way not to trip, not to sin, or cause others to do the same. Paul takes great pains to be blameless. And then look at verse 8. When Jesus returns, that work of purity and blamelessness will be complete, but also believers will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, there's a lot of imagery in the Old Testament that compares godly people to fruitful trees. Think of the first psalm. It's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Paul's word and that image of bearing a fruit-bearing tree reminds us that a tree without water is a dead tree. Just like a person who rejects the work of the Holy Spirit and that life-giving work is a spiritually dead person. Well, because our purity, our blamelessness, our fruitfulness all come from the Holy Spirit, there's a third incredible outcome that comes from this gift of abounding love. On that day of Christ, all that he has done in us and through us will lead, as we read, to the glory and praise of God. Our greatest joy will be that God gets the credit in our lives, lives that he has created and saved and transformed. God is at the center of this life, not us. We will join with the whole realm of creation that lives eternally to serve, to marvel at, and to enjoy life with God. Well, here we see what Paul prays for his friends. His prayer is, namely, abounding love, informed by truth and discernment. And we see why Paul asks for these gifts as well. It will allow them to focus on what is most valuable in life. It allows them to reflect the blameless purity of their Savior. And it will allow them to return the greatest amount of glory to God. And the question that we're left with is, how? How does God turn self-centered people like us into people who care more about others than themselves? And the answer is simply Jesus Christ. We read in verse 11 that the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. Paul has already spoken to Jesus seven times in this chapter. And we'll go on to speak of him much more. Jesus is Paul's greatest gain, his greatest treasure. And Paul is confident that Jesus will answer this prayer given on behalf of the Philippians. Jesus will supply them with this overflowing love, this discerning love. Jesus is the living water that will flow into their thirsty hearts and cause them to bear fruit. In chapter 2, Paul will recount the story of Jesus, retell the story of Jesus, who was and is God himself, yet became a human being, a servant who was obedient to the point of death, and then rose to new life to rule over all things. When we trust Jesus, the Father, because of our relationship to Jesus, declares us forgiven, there's peace, we're accepted, we receive all that Jesus has achieved for us. This is why Paul will later say, I'm not interested in the righteousness of my own, something that I can achieve for myself, but rather I'm trusting in the gifts that Jesus gives. Not only do we receive this new life, but Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, begins restoring our life, allowing us to love and to be discerning, to grow in purity and blamelessness, so that we can all be fit for eternity. And until then, causes us to love others just as he has loved us. Jesus is not only the example of how we love, but he's also the enlivener, the one who breathes this new life into us. It causes us to grow this love in our hearts. So the more that we discover about God through his word, through time with the godly community, the more we can be confident that this fruit is growing in our lives. And so this is Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Do you want this for yourself? What Paul wants for his friends. Abounding love, blended with discerning wisdom, committed to both truth and compassion to others. Where do we go to find the strength of this love when the price is high and return is low? Well, we go to our Father in heaven and ask him, as Paul did, to make our love abound to those we find difficult to love and to fill him with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus.